We are in Genesis chapter 5, trying to do some Bible study type work. Admittedly, I have been preaching for a long time, and that's kind of my default setting, so that probably is what happens. But Genesis chapter 5, I have entitled this passage of Scripture, Life is Not Just a Merry-Go-Round. Life is not just a merry-go-round. We begin Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1. The Scripture says, this is the book of the genealogy or the generations of Adam. Another translation says, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. In that day, that or when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse number 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind or human in the day they were created. It's an interesting beginning to the chapter. It feels like that you have been reading a book and you've gotten along a certain distance into the book and the writer feels obliged to remind you what he's already written. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, you have kind of a, okay, let's catch our breath, make sure you remember these high points from the early chapters of Genesis, make sure you don't neglect them because they're critical for understanding the rest of the Bible. And what are those high points? Plainly that God created humans in the likeness of himself. And we are distinct. Right? It isn't that all of creation is in the likeness of God, it's that we are. Okay? Secondly, you'll note, and this is repeated, that male and female are both equally human, but distinct. And you'll notice that in verse 2. He created them male and female, right? We have that same language in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He blessed them and he called them mankind, that is human. That is male and female, both are equally human but distinct. Verse number 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot or fathered a son, this is interesting, in his own likeness. The New Living Translation says, he became a father, the father of a son just like him, after his image and named him Seth. Now, to some degree, this is a kind of a play in the sense that earlier God created Adam in his own image and after his likeness. And now Adam is doing something similar, but it's not identical because the word is not created, the word is fathered. He begot. But it's very similar. You say, Brother Ricky, okay, the point here, and I think this is critical, and I hope you won't miss this. The image of God that was in Adam and Eve, that is not lost, and it is not minimized in procreation. So you have the original Adam, man, and the original Eve, woman. They are together in sexual union, and when they produce children, those children are not less human than they are. There's not a loss of humanity. There's not a loss of the image of God. There's not a loss of the likeness of God. So they occupy the same, the philosophical word is, ontology that Adam and Eve occupied. They are equally human. Verse number 4. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Now, chapter 5 is going to be repetitive in a few minutes, but at this point, we're getting new information. The information we're getting is that when Adam and Eve are together, they don't just have sons, they don't just have daughters, they have daughters and sons. They have sons and daughters. In other words, male and female sexual relations are going to be the way that the subsequent males and females are created. So you'll remember that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and then Eve was created out of his rib. But now we're told that was a one-time event. Now both males and females are going to be created out as a result of the sexual union of husband and wife. All of this is good information for us to have. And frankly, these four verses, understood in the way I've just presented them, clear up a lot of the confusion that is in our culture right now. And I'm not going to belabor the point tonight. I think it's rather kind of obvious. But there is a great deal of confusion about what it means to be human, about what it is to be male, about what it is to be female, what the function of maleness is, what the function of femaleness is, with respect particularly to procreation. Those roles are not interchangeable, right? Eve didn't father any children. Adam did. So all of this clarity is great. The other point of clarity is that the descendants of Adam and Eve are just as equally human as they are. That the likeness of God, the image of God, is extended to everybody. Look, the world, based on its philosophy, might reason that there are some people who are expendable, but Christians cannot, on our philosophy, based on the scripture, we cannot decide any people are expendable. They are all created in the image of God and after his likeness. And however confused or bizarre or strange or whatever other category you want to apply to them based on where you're standing, they are still created in the image of God and after his likeness. They are vessels in which the glory of God is to be manifested. And we are to mourn when that glory isn't manifested because they don't know that's who they are. And our pity and our mercy and our compassion is to be aroused when we find people who are deceived and who are behaving inconsistently with the revelation of God. I will say it is much easier to be angry, but it is not helpful and it isn't godly. What needs to be provoked is our mercy, our compassion, our pity, and you and I have the privilege of representing King Jesus. We have the privilege of saying some marvelous truths. You are created in the image of God and after his likeness. You are not some evolutionary mistake. The God of the entire universe presided over your creation. You are good and valuable, and because you are part of a fallen human race, the Heavenly Father sent his Son to bear your curse for sin on the cross so that anything and everything that is wrong in you and that comes out of you wrong can be forgiven and delivered and conquered. And so, however bad and distraught and despairing and confused that you are, you do not have to fear the God of the Bible. This is great news. And it is good footing. It's good footing. It's just been a day or so ago that I was trying to clean out our pool. Well, it's got slimy. And So we've taken most of the water out of it because it was just nasty, and we figured it's going to be easier to start from just a little bit of nasty instead of a lot of nasty. So we got that water out, and I'm in the bottom of the pool, and I'm scraping the leaves and the pine straw out, and I'm in there in my bare feet, because I'm not going to ruin any shoes in it. And it's slippery. And you're trying to rake that stuff, and you're trying to keep your feet under you. And I'm telling Josiah wants in there so bad. And I'm saying, son, this is nasty water. And it's not easy to stand up in it, which made it all the more appealing to him, right? So it's like, wow, Dad, this is like heaven on earth. Let me in, right? And then he's watched too many episodes of Monsters Inside Me. So he said, is there any stuff in here that might, oh, yeah, son, it's that's terrible. I'm not getting in there, Dad. So one time, glad Dad was thankful for Monsters Inside Me. If you haven't seen that, you're privileged. Don't watch it. Okay. But good footing. It's hard to do anything. Your feet are not under you. They're slippery. You got to take teeny tiny little baby steps, because if you take a hard step and you push too hard, you just slide right out from under you. Down you'll go, right into the muck and the mess. And we have people trying to figure out how to live life, and they're in nasty water, bad footing, trying to clean things up, and it feels like they're never going to win. We're not supposed to live like that. The Scripture has given us good footing, and it needs to be restored, and it can be restored if we believe the truth. Verse number 5. It's not done, Jeffrey, to answer your question. It's still got work to do. Verse number 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, it's kind of an abrupt verse, right? The question that we can't help but ask is, how in the world does somebody live to be 930 years old? I'm 51. I have no desire to try this. None. Some of you have a few years on me. I'm guessing you don't want to try 930 years. So we find ourselves asking, what are we supposed to do with this? And there are all kinds of answers. Some of them you and I won't like. One of them is that this is a symbolic exaggeration, and that Adam lived this exceedingly long time, and the writer of Scripture put a number on it, but the number is just meant to be symbolic of how long he lived. I obviously not happy with that. The second option would be that pre-flood, the conditions on the earth and the condition of people was such that it was possible to live a much longer life. In light of the fact that sin is new in Adam's day, and it hasn't touched the earth in the fullness that it has in the course of time, that doesn't seem completely irrational that something like that would be different. The other option that some have put forward is that it is to say not that Adam himself lived the 930 years, but that Adam's clan did. I don't find that very satisfying either. I think I probably would go with option 2, in that in the pre-flood status of the world and in humanity, that the possibilities existed of living a much longer time. Am I going to call somebody names if they don't like my answer, or they have one they like better? Probably not. I'm just going to move along. But it's in the text. I'm not going to dodge it. Okay, so verse number 6. Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. or he fathered Enosh. Now, you're going to notice here a pattern, and it's going to go over and over and over again, and you're supposed to see the pattern, right? So Seth lived 105 years, and he fathered, he begot, huh? Oh, well, he's going to die later, but he hasn't died yet. So in verse 6, he's still living. We're not going to kill him until it's time. Verse 6, so Seth lived 105 years, and he begot, or he fathered Enosh, right? Verse 7, and after he begot, or fathered Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. Verse 8, now he's ready to die. Little eager back there. Okay. Baptists and our repression, it comes out sometimes. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Right? So here's the whole of the pattern, right? He lives a certain amount of time, then he fathers children. After he fathers children, then he lives so many years, right? Then all the days of so and so were so many years and he died. This is the pattern. Now, something you might observe, and this may not mean anything to you at all, but in all likelihood, the Bible and much of the Torah existed before it was written down. So it was oral tradition that becomes codified. It reaches Moses and he writes it down. Okay? Well, if you want to make things memorable, you put them in a pattern, and what changes is the name of the person, the name of their eldest son, and the length of years that they lived, but you have a way of recording this family record, right, and the history of these people, and you can do it in almost a lyrical fashion. And if you were to study with someone who knew well ancient and oral histories, they would point out to you that the Bible does this exceedingly well. Think about the way Genesis reads. And the evening and the morning were day one. And the morning and the evening were, or the evening and the morning were day two, right? So you have this pattern that kind of marks what you're doing. Well, we shouldn't be surprised to find some of these links, memory links in the text, to help you as an oral history until it becomes codified and until it becomes written. It is interesting that the pattern is what I just noticed, right? So you have someone that they live, then they begot or they father. The first son, that's who's mentioned in each occasion, right? That first son is the one through whom the family line is sustained. And then you have how long the father lived, and then he died. You have other sons and daughters. It's noted that they had other sons and daughters, but they're not named, and they're not part of the story. Right? One thing you'll note in this pattern is that they all die. And the text is ruthless with this point. It just keeps repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. So we'll keep going. Enosh, verse number 9, lived 90 years and begot or fathered Canaan or Kenan. After he fathered Canaan or Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Verse number 12. Canaan or Kenan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel, right? You can say it fast, but I can't. Verse 13, after he fathered, begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he, you guessed it, died. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot or fathered Jared. And after he fathered Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot or fathered Enoch. And after he fathered Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch, see how ruthless the pattern is? Same thing, name the eldest son, firstborn son, give the total years that the person lived, let them know, yes, they produced other children, but we're just telling you the name of the eldest. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot or fathered Methuselah. After he fathered or begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now, you'll notice a disruption in the pattern here. It is conspicuous, right? We've seen the pattern about four times at this point, and it is bump-a-bump-a-bump-a-bump, 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 and all of a sudden we've got bump-a-bump. And so you can't help but see something going on different here. Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. The New Living Translation says, after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So we notice the disruption in the pattern. It doesn't say that Enoch lived however many years. It says he walked with God 300 years. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now we've got another disruption, don't we? We're missing a couple of words. And he died. Where are they? Well, we might be tempted. Maybe it's some scribal error. It got left off. Something's going on here. Verse 24, no scribal error, is it? Right? Nothing's left off. It's deliberate. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The New Living Translation says that Enoch was walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. Now, I've loved this text for a long time, but God showed me something new this afternoon on this text. And so I hope you get as happy as I do about it. But I never thought about it this way, and I've never even heard anybody preach it this way, so that makes me a little nervous, but I want you to listen anyway. So Dr. Salehammer, who was a Hebrew scholar, he said, to walk with God is to fulfill one's covenant obligations. Okay. Just want you to hear Salehammer. So we're tracking along with this walk with God. In other words, to say this kind of in ordinary language, this is no minor thing. To say that somebody walked with God is to say something monumental. It's to say something significant. And the fact that you have this pattern of they live, they live, they live, they live, they lived, and then you don't have that he lived, you have he walked with God. And then you don't have next that he lived, you have, again, he walked with God. So twice where you expect to find he lived, you have he walked with God. So this is, we're not supposed to miss this. What we've also noticed is that where we expect to find an indication that Enoch died, it's missing. And in its place, we have this phrase, God took him. The Hebrew is kind of translated well, he was not. He was, and then he was not, for God took him. It is clear that the text is saying he did not die. It's deliberate. Now here's, so I've got the obvious stuff. Here's my obvious stuff. My obvious stuff is, that is amazing that he walked with God, and every one of us should want people to say about us that we walk with God. And I've even got the mechanics of this, prior to mechanized transportation and prior to the possibility of having enough wealth that you could own animals for transportation, walking is what you did to go everywhere. So walking was all of life. So Enoch walking with God is that Enoch lived all of his life in communion with God. It's a pretty remarkable thing. Okay. So here's the question. I'm going to have to go quickly so that we get this all in, and I want to stop here. But so God took him where? Right? No, God took him. Took him where? Where did he take him? Okay, well, Enoch, remember, Enoch walked with God. God took Enoch. Now, here's what we know, right, from just good logic and good reading of the scripture. We know that God did not take Enoch somewhere. He did not put Enoch in some kind of condition so that Enoch had to quit walking with God. I mean, the text is telling us that what God did is to make sure that Enoch could keep walking with God. Are you tracking with me here? Can you imagine God doing something to stop someone from walking with him? Let me say it that way. No, you can't, can you? Right? If someone wants to willingly walk with God, we can't see God rejecting that person wanting to walk with him. So we have to understand this event in that light. So Enoch did not go to the place of the dead. He didn't die. That's missing. In fact, you're not taking the text seriously if you imagine that Enoch just died without witnesses. That's what this means. God took him means he died and nobody saw it. He just disappeared. No, the text is clearly trying to say something other than he died without somebody seeing it. Enoch kept doing after God took him what he had been doing before God took him. Enoch kept doing after God took him what he had been doing before God took him. So you guys, we're New Testament believers. We're New Testament. We got it. It helps us. We got resurrection. We got Jesus raised from the dead. We got 1 Corinthians 15. We got immortality and incorruptibility as gifts that are going to belong to the glorified, resurrected Christian, just like they belong to Jesus. What an amazing gospel. And here we are reveling in that. And sometimes people will say, but this is new. It's not in the Old Testament. We're in chapter 5 of Genesis, and we already have Enoch not dying, God taking him. So let me just be blunt. If there is not life beyond this life, what do you do with Enoch? Take the text seriously, okay? If there isn't life beyond this life, this earthly life, what in the world are you going to do with this? Enoch walked with God and he was not, God took him. What are you going to do with that? You're going to have to insert the idea that he died, which the text is deliberately trying to say he didn't. So I want to say to you, by Genesis chapter 5, the Bible reader is already told to wonder about the next life. By Genesis chapter 5. So you're having a conversation with a Jewish person. I don't know about all that resurrection. That's all New Testament stuff. Nope. Here you are in the book of Moses. The first book of Moses, Genesis chapter 5, and you already have the Bible deliberately telling you to wonder about life after this life. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we finish with the spiritual principle, and then I'm done. I told y'all I thought that was really good. I can't wait now to meet a Jew. Because I want to say, look at your scripture. Do you see that? Forgive me. I just get a little happy sometimes. Okay, spiritual principle, and we're done. So from Genesis chapter 5 all the way through the Bible, if you walk with God in this life, you will be able to walk with God into eternity. It's a biblical principle. Genesis 5, here we have it. We're going to find it in the New Testament as a result of the coming of Christ. But it's a biblical principle. The flip side is also there. If you decide you will not walk with God in this life, you will not walk with God into eternity. He's not going to force you against your will. But the good news is, if I walk with Him now, I don't have to stop walking with Him when I die. I get to keep doing it. Hope that's helpful to you. We'll stop there and finish up, and we'll launch into Genesis 6 next time as well. Well, I think the answer I would take you to would actually be Jesus' answer in the New Testament, right? Is God a God of the living or a God of the dead? Well, He is both, but Jesus' point in the Gospels is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. I mean, go back and read it, right? They don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I'll prove you the resurrection by going back to the book of Moses. And He says, God keeps telling them, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is God of the God of the living or the God of the dead? So, the implied answer from Jesus is, well, He's the God of the living. So that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are actually living. Well, they're not living in the same way that they were before they died, but there must be some kind of life beyond that. That's the implication. Is that helpful? Okay. Again, the more you read the scripture, the more light there is to be had. And it's not just a platitude. This is, and I'm sure I'm not the first person to do this. I'm sure there's some church father or some reformer or Puritan. There's somebody that's done it. But I don't recall having found it. Anyway, let's pray. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for its continuity. Thank You that there are truths that are revealed in Genesis chapter 5 this early in the Bible that make the Bible reader wonder about life after this life and open the door to the idea that there is an eternity with You. Otherwise, we have no way of answering where Enoch is. We can't imagine he's being punished for walking with You. That seems absurd and ridiculous. So, Lord, thank You for leading us in Your word, thinking clearly and carefully. Continue, please, to open our minds to illumine Your word so that it is both holy in the sense that it's written and it's not something we're going to corrupt, but that it is living, that You choose to speak through it each and every time that we direct our attention to it. Thank You for the folks who are here tonight. I pray a blessing on them. Lord, we've earlier prayed for many folks who are in need of You. We continue that prayer as we depart this place. In Jesus' name, amen.